Yeah, so we're starting a new sermon series in Mark. So we will be in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 15 today. And Mark is the second book of the New Testament. So that's Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Evening, everyone. Thank you, Ariel. Thank you, Stephen. Thank you, musicians. And everyone else who's involved, sound guys. Well, we kick off the series now in Mark's Gospel, and that's what we'll be doing for some Sundays. And the whole idea is to understand Jesus. So the series is called Meet Jesus. Well, let me start by introducing you to Paul. Meet Paul, and you'll see him on the screen. He's 40 years old, and he lives in Fremantle. Paul is a vegetarian. Paul drinks soy lattes. Stephen, do you drink soy lattes? Yeah? Maybe Paul is you. Paul never wears a tie. I think I've seen you in a tie before somewhere along the line. Paul drives a Tesla. You don't. So now, knowing all this about Paul, I want to put to you, where do you think he stands politically? How would he vote? And so surely with those characteristics, he's on the far left. Now, what if everything I've told you is actually not true? What if, having that information, we have imposed upon Paul an understanding of the man? It's our impressions, and we're telling everybody that's what he's about, that's who he is. What if Paul was actually politically something of a centrist? So he would, depending on the issues, maybe a bit center-left sometimes, a bit center-right sometimes, politically. What if he was a vegetarian and drank soy lattes, avoiding dairy because of health issues? What if he lived in Fremantle because he inherited the house from an old uncle or granny or something that used to live there? See, very often people are characterized incorrectly. And I wonder how you would feel if there were folk out there telling others about you and saying you are this or you are that, mischaracterizing you, imposing their views on you. Now, I don't know about you. I can't speak for you. But I can tell you, I would be outraged if that is what people do. Craig is like this. Craig likes that. And it's not true. How dare people speak about me and say things about me that are false? And I want to put to you that there are many in our world today who do that when it comes to Jesus. Let me introduce you to a real person, to Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren is 68 years old and he is a pastor in the United States. He's popular with some people. For the past 20 years, He has been speaking, and probably a bit longer actually, he's been speaking as a false teacher. Just recently he said this in an interview, and if you follow the Weavely, you would have heard this. He said, "I became convinced that the version of the gospel I had grown up on was not the same version of the gospel that Jesus talked about." So you hear that, your ears prick up. He thinks he knows the truth about Jesus. The interview on this program carries on. He then explains what he says the true Jesus is. He says, "Jesus' message was about a different way of life, a different way of seeing and organizing and prioritizing life while we are alive on earth. That was Jesus' main focus." Think about that. What Brian Mutaren said there, and this was just quite recently, is typical liberal false teaching. That teaching that typically comes from those quarters is that the whole purpose of Jesus' time on earth, his mission, was to show us a good way. Here is the way to live in this life, in this time. You know what? This is a way in which you will do life well. Follow Jesus' way. Listen to Jesus' way. He's the great example. Live life like that. And I want to say to you, friends, that people who talk like this do not introduce you to the true Jesus. They are teaching a Jesus that doesn't exist. They've completely mischaracterized him. And so we are starting now tonight a series called Meet Jesus. We want you to know the real Jesus. And you will meet the real Jesus when you study Mark's gospel or other gospels in the Bible. We've chosen Mark because these words that we are studying are words inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. What better source to go to then if we want to really meet Jesus and understand him? Now, as we work through the series and different pastors get up to preach on it, you will see that Mark, the writer, is tracing three key themes, or perhaps I could put it this way, he's asking three key questions as he goes through this. So the first one is, who is Jesus? He wants us to understand who this man is. And so we could also call that identity. We want to understand his identity. Who is he? The second question that is coming out is, why did he come? What's his mission? That's the second major thing coming out of here. And then thirdly, knowing all this, knowing who he is, his identity, knowing his mission, thirdly, how must we respond to this Jesus? Or in one word, the call. What is Jesus' call on our lives, given his identity and given his mission? Now, Mark starts in verse 1, and I hope you've got your Bible open. He starts in verse 1 with these words. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I wonder what you think the word gospel means. When you hear gospel, what do you think it means? Well, many will say it means good news, and that's not wrong, but it actually is much more than that. There's a deeper way to translate the word gospel from the original Greek. And so it really, in a deeper sense, means much more than good news. It means momentous news. You know, that kind of news that when you hear it, everything has changed. It changes the world. It's that kind of news that calls for a response from you. You can't live life the way you were living it anymore. And so we think of history. The news that Britain had declared war on Germany in 1939 was momentous news. And in fact, it was bad momentous news. It was world-shifting news. In 1945, the news that the war was over, World War II was over, when that was broadcast, that was momentous news for the world. And that was good momentous news. And so Mark starts his introduction to Jesus telling us that this Jesus is an historical figure from history, and he tells us this huge news about Jesus, this man Jesus, is that he is Christ. He's Jesus Christ. Christ is not a surname. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek way of saying Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Messiah is the Jewish word, the Old Testament word for anointed king. And so right there, in the very, very first verse, Mark is making a huge claim about Jesus, this figure from history. He is saying this man who lived 2,000 years ago is the promised Messiah that God had promised in the Old Testament. This heavenly king who would come into the world. It's a massive claim to make right there in verse 1. I don't know about you, but when someone makes a massive claim, I want to be sure it's true. I need evidence when people make huge claims. Imagine a rich uncle has died and left you an inheritance amounting to millions of dollars. But before the money is paid out to you, some stranger appears, comes out of nowhere, and claims to be his child. You thought your uncle was childless and had no one to give the money to. Suddenly there's a person saying, I'm the daughter, I'm the son. That would be a huge claim, a massive claim to make. And you would not be settled that it's true unless there is evidence, watertight evidence. If Jesus is truly the promised Messiah, if he is truly the Son of God who has come to rule this world, this universe, the one anointed by God to rule the universe and everything, then it's so massive that he has authority. He has authority beyond anything you've seen in all of the world. Nothing like this has ever been seen before. It's such a momentous claim. At the time when Mark wrote this, people would have understood the emperor in Rome to be the most powerful human in the world. But here we are talking about a power way, way, way beyond that. I want to show you just how big this claim is about Jesus, calling him Christ, this figure from 2,000 years ago with the name Jesus, calling him Messiah. It's so big. I want to show you from Psalm 2. If you could flick back in your Bible to Psalm 2. Here we read about this one that's to come. Here we read a prophecy looking into the future. And this is where you will see the kind of power this Christ figure would have. For Mark to then say Jesus, this man, is that Christ, is to say that he is this one of Psalm 2. So let's look at Psalm 2 from the beginning. Here we have a question at the beginning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It starts out telling us about what human beings are naturally like. They rage and they plot. Who do they plot against? We keep reading. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So that's the picture of nations, the heads of nations. They are plotting. They are setting themselves against who? Who is it? We keep reading. It says in verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. The anointed, that's where we have the Messiah. That's where we have the Christ. The Lord God has a king, a special king, a human king. What do they say, these humans, these nations? This is natural humanity. Verse 3. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. God is the one who made the world. He made us. He is ruler over us, and he's a good king and he's a good ruler. But people don't like God to be over them, and so they call his authority a bond and a cord. That is rebellious language against one who is beautiful and glorious and who actually loves us as our ruler. What does God think of all of this as he looks at human beings being like this? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He doesn't laugh like some egotistical maniac cackling away. He laughs, it says, the Lord holds them in derision. He laughs because It's pathetic. It is pathetic for human beings to be like this. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There is a king. He will be in the world. It will all begin in Zion, in Jerusalem. This is the God of the universe speaking to the nations. And he talks about a greater king to whom they must all answer. Now we get to verse 7. Listen now, this is where the king speaks, the anointed one. This is where the Messiah, the Christ, speaks. And he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is where God has officially decreed that you are king. Son of God is Old Testament language used for the king that God has set up. Verse 8, the son says that the Lord told him, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. I wonder if you're picking up how powerful this king is, this Messiah, this Christ. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is very, very powerful language. Did you see there that this Christ, this Messiah, owns the whole world? Verse 8 says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Did you see that he will deal with all of those who oppose him? Verse 9, you shall break them, these rebels, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Think about this Messiah figure. He is powerful, powerful beyond anything that the world has ever seen, powerful beyond anything the world will ever see. You know, Biden may have the codes to launch a nuclear war. Putin may think that he can run across into other countries and take other territories. And in many ways, these are powerful figures. But they are nothing compared to the Christ. They are nothing. Let's go back to Mark, but keep a hand in on Psalm 2. You see, I wanted to take you to Psalm 2 because I want you to see as we come to Mark that it is a massive thing for Mark to claim that Jesus, a man from history 2,000 years ago, is Christ. You see, Mark, if this is true, I need to see evidence. Is he really that figure? Because if he is, then this is indeed momentous news. Well, we will see Mark start to lay out the evidence in a moment. But first, let's see him telling us why this news is so momentous. Back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verses 2 to 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, he's immediately going to prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. If you look at what he's quoted, you will find it's a combination of two prophecies from the Old Testament put together. One is from Isaiah 40. The other one comes from Malachi 3. Both of those prophecies talk about someone in the future, some figure coming as a herald, announcing the arrival of the Lord, of the Christ, of the Anointed One. And what will this Lord do when he comes? Well, in the Malachi prophecy, in that passage, we find that he comes as a judge. We read about this in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. Let me read this to you from Malachi. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap, He's going to deal with the mess. He's going to clear it up. And that's judgment language. However, when you go to the Isaiah passage, which is so similar, and it has this forerunner, this herald coming before the Lord, before the Christ appears. And in Isaiah 40 and verse 1, we have this said to the people, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And then talks about good news of salvation coming from this Lord, this Christ. What are we seeing then? We are seeing that the Christ is both Savior and Judge. He's both. Now, it seems contradictory. This one person is Savior and Judge. But it's not contradictory. The Messiah, the Christ, is indeed both. If your finger, if you had a paper Bible, is still at Psalm 2. I don't know what you do when you have a device. But let's go back to Psalm 2. Because I want to show you that it's not contradictory. This Christ was always to be both Savior and Judge. So back in Psalm 2, I want to pick up at verse 10. We've seen how powerful he is. We've seen how the kings and the rulers, the peoples, the nations cannot rail against him. He owns them. And then we read this. Because of that, we read now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Stop trying to push him away. Stop railing against him. Stop railing against the Lord. And the question is, how then? How do you stop it? How do you turn? How do you repent? It all has to do with how you regard his anointed one, the Christ, this human king. Look at verse 12. This is how you do it. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. See, he's judge. He's rightly judge. It's appropriate that he's judge. But then look at how the psalm ends. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. The very one who judges, we see, is also Savior. If you come to him, if you regard him as you should, then he's your refuge. And so this is indeed momentous news. What Mark is claiming is massive. Jesus Christ is either your judge or he's your Savior. We will all have to answer to him. He owns the world. When I first began to understand these things in my mid to late teens, after having become a Christian as a teenager, I realized that my unbelieving relatives, who would gather year after year with all of us for Christmas lunch at my grandfather's house, and you can see a picture there, that's a typical scene, it's an old faded picture of some of the rallies, and the table went further back, right out the dining room, onto the patio. There they all were in celebration mode, and I thought they were doing an odd thing as I began to understand more about who Jesus is. Because you see, there they were with their Christmas hats on and all the other festive things going on, and there they were marking the day that Jesus came into the world, or that the Christ came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And I would think, who is Jesus to my relatives? Most of them, just about every one of them, had not come to take refuge in him. So, who was Jesus really to them, to those people? He was their judge. And they're celebrating. Christmas hats on. The irony was profound. To be in celebration mode over the coming judge. Some of them, I believe, have since come to faith. I know one or two of them did. But as far as I can tell, lots of contact lost. Most of them have not. Again, I want to put it to you that it's momentous news. Jesus is indeed momentous news for all. Either he is momentous bad news for those who want to rebel against him, or momentous good news if he is your rescuer. But how do we know that Jesus really is the prophesied Christ? What if Mark was wrong? What if he was deluded? Well, let's think a bit about John the Baptist, because the next bit, verses 4 to 8, John the Baptist is evidence. I think the answer to the question is John, partly anyway. After quoting the prophecies about a voice preparing the way, Mark immediately then tells us about John the Baptist. I think what he's doing is he's saying, look, there's the prophecy. And then he's saying, now look, here's the fulfillment. He gives the prophetic quotes about a herald who would come. And then in verse 4, his exact words are, John appeared. In other words, he's that herald. And John was big in the region at this time. He preached that people could be forgiven if they repented of their sins. So many, many people followed him. He was superstar famous. Can you see in verse 5 how popular he was? Look at verse 5. It says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John could not forgive them. John could not save them. The one who would spiritually cleanse people and make them right with God, who would save them, was the one to come after John, just as the scriptures had prophesied. And so verse 8, John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's John. He fits the Old Testament prophecies for Malachi. He fits the Old Testament prophecies coming from Isaiah. In the Malachi one, it's particularly fitting because in Malachi, the prophecy says that the figure coming before Jesus would be like an Old Testament prophet called Elijah. Have a look at verse 6. There it's describing John being like Elijah, dressing and behaving like him. This was well known to an Old Testament reader. And so we see it in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He is that Elijah figure. There's so much detail coming true. And so the things Mark is saying fit with prophecy, all the detail. And so it's no surprise that in the time of John the Baptist, just following John the Baptist, another man comes. His name is Jesus. And he comes displaying all these signs, these miracles, these wonders, showing through that he is indeed from heaven. It just all fits. No ordinary human being could go and read those Old Testament prophecies and scratch their head and think, how can I manipulate things to make it look like we are, you know, we are that, me and John, we're going to work this all out. You couldn't do it. It fits the ancient prophecies. And so there you have evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, compelling evidence that he is the Christ. And then I want you to have a look at verses 9 to 11. And you'll see there that Jesus' anointing is also evidence that he is the Christ, the one of this momentous news. Mark tells us that Jesus came to John in those days and he was baptized. But Jesus' baptism wasn't a baptism of repentance, because Jesus had no sin. He didn't have anything to confess and repent of. No, what's going on here is public evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Remember, Messiah means anointed one. It means king. God's special king. When kings were anointed in the Old Testament, a prophet would come and speak God's word upon that person and say, this is the one. And then pour oil on their head, representing the Holy Spirit, saying, this is God's chosen one. He is the king. And that's exactly what's happening here, except in much more of a glorious way. In a supernatural spectacle, instead of oil, what you've got is the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. It's not just oil. It's clearly heavenly, and the people around can see it. And then instead of the prophet saying, this is the one, You have a voice that the people could hear, a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. So God is saying, this is the one, this is the anointed one. This is the psalm to anointed king. This is momentous. This is huge. Well, we've seen a lot about who Jesus is just in these few verses. And we have seen why he has come. What would you say so far? Surely you would say he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is here as judge. He is here as savior. But now let's go a bit further and learn a little bit more about his mission. He came to battle Satan. Why are humans in trouble with God? Why is our world full of sin, this rebellion against God? It's because under the influence of Satan, an evil spiritual being, human beings were led to rebel against God. And no human can escape the power that Satan has over the human race. None of us can do it in our own strength. We are born naturally into slavery to sin. Slavery to Satan, slavery to sin. And we are under the judgment of God. But now we see what Jesus has been anointed to do. Because he is anointed and the Spirit has come down in the form of a dove. And then what happens? Mark says immediately the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. And there he confronts the one who led the world into disaster in the first place. Jesus has come to conquer Satan. And soon we will see that he is the one and only human in history who has the power to deal with Satan. Because Jesus isn't only human, he's also divine. He is heaven sent, we see over here. Heaven sent to battle Satan, to deal with him. And we can see that he's heaven sent because we're told there that in this battle in the wilderness, he is ministered to by angels. Well, how do you feel about this? If you're a Christian, this is your hero. This is our hero. If you are a Christian, this is momentous news because you have come to take refuge in him. He has the power to free you from the hold of Satan that holds you in rebellion against God. He has the power to save you from the judgment that you and I deserve. And so when I look at that, I don't know about you, but when I look at that, I go, wow, Jesus is awesome. This is momentous news. And so as we bring things to a close, now that we know who Jesus is, now that we know why he came, what are we to do about this? How are we to respond? We know his identity. We know his mission. What is the call on us? Well, Jesus, having proven who he is, went about telling people what they needed to do. And these first 15 verses are introducing all this to us. He preached all around the region for 3 years, a message that he has also commanded his followers to preach down through the ages, and it's still being preached and will be preached until he finally returns. And this is what his preaching all came down to. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the momentous news. All that the Bible has been predicting and pointing to Jesus says, in these verses he says, all that has been fulfilled. If you are to be safe, he's saying, you need to repent and believe. The king has come. There is no doubt that Jesus is that king. That's what he means by the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is in the world. And he will finally return to wrap everything up and fully assert his kingly authority and to set up his kingdom. That time is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. Where will you be at with him when the day comes, when the king is back? Will he be your judge? Or is he your savior? Brian McLaren is very, very wrong. Because this is what the gospel is about. It's plainly about this, as we can see in these words. If you listen to Brian and those like him, I confidently say to you, you have not met Jesus. He paints a picture of someone that is not Jesus. How dare people force a view about the Lord that is not true? Jesus did not say, listen to me to learn how to do life well. He did not say that. No, he said, repent and believe the gospel. And that is why I ask you, have you repented and believed the gospel? Don't forget Psalm 2. It is the psalm's way at the end of saying the same thing that Jesus is saying in verse 15. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Psalm 2 and verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you done that? What are you celebrating at Christmas time? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these words and they are momentous words indeed. And at one level, they are confronting words because they speak into our human sin, our human rebellion. And yet at another level, they are the most beautiful, loving words we could ever hear, because the very one that we as natural humans rail against and have offended is the one who holds out open arms and says, come and take refuge. Come to the Savior. We thank you for that. Our prayer tonight is that everyone in this room would indeed have Jesus as Savior and not as judge. And that everyone who already does have Jesus as Savior would, having now met him afresh, delight in the fact that they are safe eternally and deeply, deeply loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.